All right, turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah this morning. Brother John mentioned this verse Wednesday night. I just had to look into it some. And there's one phrase in the names that are given to our Savior here that may be a little difficult to understand. Ray thought we were bringing a Christmas message this morning when he saw the text. It is indeed concerning the incarnation of Christ, and we know that Jesus came to this world and that to save his people from their sins. That's why they call him Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. But Isaiah goes a little further here and he gives a short description of the character and the exaltation of Christ in these verses. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings. I don't think that we can consider too often the fact that you came here to save us from our sins. Lord, that you took on the form of human flesh, yet without sin. That you left the glories of heaven for a space of time to walk among men. This is not only a fact revealed in the Bible, but it's a fact revealed in history. We trust you, we love you for what you've done for us. Lord, we pray you'd open our hearts and minds this morning to your word. If there be one here that doesn't believe, knows not Christ as Savior, if there be one here that they don't realize they're sinners, that you would quicken them today, that we might rejoice with them. Go with us through this service. Forgive us of our sins. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning I want to look at this verse. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, he came here to die as the second Adam, that we who died in the first Adam might live forever. And we will abide with him in glory. He came here to restore that which he took not away by paying the debt we owe to the justice of God. The price he paid was his own blood. And truly it is said here in Christ, it must be said that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So I want to direct your hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, from whom all of God's grace flows. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So as we see this morning, this text relating to the nation of Israel, Isaiah was writing this concerning them, the promises that God would bring a Savior from their midst, from among them, that he would indeed fulfill his promise to Abraham, to Joseph, Jacob, Joseph, all those that he had chosen, Abraham, in whom he blessed not only the seed of Abraham, but the nations of the world. So this is speaking of our Savior, my Savior. This is speaking of Christ upon whom we rest and we weigh the weight of our immortal soul. This is speaking of the one that I want you to know, if you don't yet know him. It's speaking of the one that you can trust and one whom you can love. In the opening verses of this chapter, Isaiah told us of a time of great spiritual darkness when God would send blindness to the nation of Israel. And that apostate nation, that nation that fell away from God, would be cut off and for a time would be left desolate. But there he promised also the God's elect, the remnant. He promised that there would be a time of great mercy. So upon them that God promised, he promised to pour out his abundant grace. Verse 2, he says he would give light to those that sat in darkness. The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light, he said, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. He promised in verse 3 to multiply and increase the number of his people. He says, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy before thee, according to the joy in the harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. He promised to give a joy unspeakable to his elect, multiplying that nation which represented his elect, and to give liberty to those that had long been held in bondage. Verse 4, he says, thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. And then he also, in verse 5, promised to give victory through grace to all his people. For he says, every battle of the warrior was with confused noise, the garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. So though he threatened wrath against that nation, which would not hearken to his voice, in wrath God remembered mercy. And he promised a great mercy to all who would hear his voice. A great mercy upon all who would believe his word. But how can these things be? How could such promises be fulfilled? These great promises that comprehend life and eternity, promises of grace, they all sounded good, but they must have seemed terribly unlikely to those who read. How can this word of God be fulfilled? How can the promises of God to save forever those that have denied his name, those that curse him, those that hate the very ground that he created, that despise his word, that rebel against him with every breath? How could it be that they could be redeemed and made right and saved forever and given glory? So in verses 6 and 7, Isaiah proclaimed that God would fulfill his word, that he would make His grace abound by sending His own dear Son into the world. He would redeem them. He would bring about His promise to those who love Him and those who believe Him, those who believe His Word. He would bring about that promise of their eternal salvation in the incarnation, through making Himself, His Son, flesh, a virgin birth, one with extraordinary character, and through the glorious exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have God promises in the first five verses. He promises the salvation of His chosen. In verse 6 and 7, He tells how He would accomplish that great purpose. And I know I'm just going to skim the surface of this, but I just want to show you four things in these few verses about our Savior. The incarnation, the virgin birth of Christ, the amazing character of God our Savior, and the glorious exaltation of our Redeemer, and the infallible security of God's purpose. Shows us how God can make the promise that all things work together for good to those who are called, that love God and are called according to His purpose. That's what this verse explains very well. It explains the security of God's purpose. So we see in the very first part of our text, in verse 6, we see the incarnation and the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder." So without question, Isaiah is here elaborating upon the prophecy which he gave in chapter 7, where he said in verse 14, he says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." So he's expounding upon that. He is telling us that in order for God to save us, He's telling us that He Himself must come into the world in human flesh. So in this opening sentence, the prophet of God is telling us three things about the Messiah. He's revealing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Savior, some things about that Savior whom He had promised. First, he declares the humanity of Christ. He says, "For unto us a child is born," a human child, made lower than the angels. "And you behold the humiliation of our Savior. Though He comes to reign as a king forever, He is born into the world as a little child. In His state of humiliation, He was as helpless as any other. He had to be hidden from a wrathful king that destroyed the innocent children in His own nation. Innocent boys, babies, had them murdered. He was hidden down in Egypt from that. Helpless. Required the sustenance of His mother, the care of her hands. He required the warmth of the blankets she wrapped around Him and swaddled Him with. He was a babe, completely a babe, just as we began our lives, as our children here began their lives. That's the way our Savior came into this world. You ever think of that? In that day, many were those infants that died in their infancy. Still, today, with all the modern technology and the medicine and all the safety and all the security that we have around our children, there are still those who die in infancy. But not our Savior. Our Savior is a man like us, and He's touched with the filling of our infirmities, and because He came to suffer the wrath of God and to die in our place, He assumed a nature that was capable of suffering. He hungered. He became weary. He was completely human without sin, though. And He was able to suffer and die. He came to redeem men, not angels. He said He took upon Him the seed of Abraham. Not the seed of Adam, the seed of Abraham. And in Hebrews 2:16, He took upon Him the nature, not the nature of angels, but He took upon Him the seed of Abraham. And in the Corinthian, the letter that Paul wrote, the second letter he wrote to the Corinthian church, he said in chapter 8, verse 9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich," I read this earlier, "yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." The book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He had a mind, human mind. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God." And He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. So we see our Savior being a man like us. And then secondly, He speaks of the deity of Christ. "Unto us a Son is given." As the Son of Man, Christ is a child born. But as the Son of God, He is a Son given. You see, this little child is Himself the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is God in our nature. Our Savior must be both God and man, and that in one glorious person. This is a great mystery of godliness. Paul said to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 16, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels." Listen to this. "Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up unto glory." It's a mystery of godliness. As Paul was inspired of the Holy Spirit, had the very mind of Christ inspiring him, the very Word of God, called it a mystery. I think we go way too far in trying to rationalize that. Make it make sense to us. If it's a mystery to the inspired writer, it must be to us also. It's a great mystery of grace. This child was born and this Son was given unto us. Because man had broken God's law and man must repair it. But his obedience to the law could be of no value. Could be of no value whatsoever if he were not the infinite God. Because man had sinned and man must die, and his death could never satisfy the justice of God unless he were himself God. His deity gives merit to all that he did as a man. Because Christ Jesus, our Savior, is the gift of God's love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John said in 1 John 4:9, "In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So He is the Son given in the covenant of grace and in the incarnation into the hands of the justice of God on the cross of Calvary, and in the new birth He's given us and in heaven's glory. And then Jesus is proclaimed here by Isaiah, the dominion that He has. The government shall be upon His shoulder. Now I realize that the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. And I realize that civil government is directed by God. As hard-headed as Trump is, he's still being directed by God, whether you like him or not. You need to pray for him. But Isaiah is talking about something here that's far greater than that. He's talking about Christ. Remember, as I said, our mediator, our God-man, our Redeemer. And of this man, he tells us, as a result of his obedience to God, that the government shall be upon his shoulder. And whatever idea you get, whatever comes to mind when you say the word government, disregard that here. Because most of the time when we think of government, it's not a good thing. But in this case, it is. Because the government, which just simply means the overrule or the ruling of, when you govern something, you rule it, you control it. So the government of all creation is in the hands of Jesus. Amen. The government of providence. We have people here that are rich and people who are poor. Probably the poor outnumber the rich. Most Baptist churches it does. But that's all God's providence. That's the government of providence. The government of His church. The government of His kingdom. However broad you want to make it. Or narrow. And the government of all grace is upon His shoulders. One of a really good Bible commentators said, "As in the days of His flesh, He exercised the most unlimited authority over diseases and devils and the very elements." We have one account after another and after another and after another through the Gospels, how that Christ governed the seas. He had authority over disease, even over death, over devils. He had everything fulfilled. Everything fulfilled His unerring counsels. As you read the Bible about Christ and you see what He did, you'll find out He always got His way. He was governor of all things. And then you look at the next part of our text, where the prophet shows us the amazing character of our Savior. It says His name shall be called Wonderful, and count them, Counselor. Thirdly, the Mighty God. Fourthly, the Everlasting Father. And fifthly, the Prince of Peace. Five names given to our Savior that describes His character. Philippians said, Paul said to the Philippians, "Wherefore God hath also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." So here are five names by which our Savior is called. And he's called these things, these five things, because that's what he is. You know him. If you do, you'll bear me witness of the Lord Jesus Christ that our Savior is indeed wonderful. He's wonderful in his person. He's wonderful in his works and his accomplishments. Isn't his love something wonderful? We sing songs about that. He's wonderful in his grace. He's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful person. And he's counselor. He stood as our counselor in the covenant of grace. He gives counsel to his people in this world through his word. And he is our counselor at the bar of God in heaven. You know, right now, while your minds are beginning to wander, because we only have a short attention span, don't we? And our minds begin to wander, and as marvelous as these things are that are revealed in his word, we may be thinking about something else here. Jesus Christ is right now making intercession for you. If your minds have wandered, if you're starting to get sleepy, if my voice is annoying to you, Jesus says, "Lord, God, Father, they're just people. Be merciful to them." He's our mediator. Counselor is a mediator. Like at the bar of justice, if you end up going to court, you need a counselor that knows the law. It's able to speak for you on your behalf. And then he's called the Mighty God. This is not very difficult to explain, because Jesus Christ is God. He is the Mighty One. As Brother John brought out the other night, he is the Mighty One and the Almighty One too. Some of your Jehovah's false witnesses explain that away and say, "Well, he's not God, he's just Mighty God." Well, he's still Almighty God. Sometimes in the scriptures, angels and magistrates are called gods, small g, because of their God-given authority. But Christ is the God. He is the Mighty God. And though he assumed our nature, he never ceased to be God. And though he died upon the wrath, under the wrath of God, he who died upon that cursed tree was the Mighty God. And though he sits in heaven in a human body, yes, there was a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't go the way of some that say, "Well, he's in spirit in heaven." No, he's in body. He's in flesh and bone in heaven. Too much scripture to prove that. And just because he is there in flesh doesn't mean he's no longer God. And because he is the Mighty God, he's able to accomplish all that he has undertaken as a man. He's able to accomplish righteousness, redemption, sanctification, salvation, all those things that are promised to those who believe. And then, the Everlasting Father. Brother John said he never heard a message on this. I've never heard one in completion on it. There's each one of these names we could spend weeks on. But this one especially. Be careful not to read too much into this name than is intended. We were warned this morning by the actions of the disciples, and they began to reason among themselves, that reasoning led them astray. This has done the same thing. This very verse has done the same thing to many. Some people go too far one way and say that, well, Jesus isn't God. He is a son of God. Other people go to the other and say, well, he's the only God. Your Pentecostals are, some of them are called Jesus onlys. And they believe in the oneness theory. That there's no other God but Jesus. There's no God the Father. There's no God the Spirit. But you have to realize what Isaiah is speaking of here. It doesn't refer to any relation that Christ has with the Godhead. That would be contrary to Scripture. There's only one Father in the Godhead. And throughout Scripture, he's always considered the first person. Indeed, Christ and the Father are one, and the Father is in him, and he is in the Father. And that has been, it's seen that the one has seen the other, and yet they're distinct. But Christ is not the Father. He is the Son. So don't read too much into this verse, because what I believe Isaiah is referring to here, and Isaiah is not confused about this at all. He's not confused at all about the three persons of the Godhead. Isaiah knew the Trinity of God, and he knew the triunity of God. And he wrote by divine inspiration. So he said, well, you know, right, perhaps here this wasn't inspired. Yes, it was inspired. Every word of God is inspired. He's not confused. He wrote by divine inspiration, and the words are precisely accurate. Some of the paraphrases interpret this as eternal Father. But everlasting is really a better term because of verse 7. It says, to establish his kingdom with judgment, with justice, from henceforth even forever. An everlasting kingdom. So he's made the father of his spiritual seed, including the church, those in the family of God, and the church. Ephesians chapter 4, or chapter 3. Ephesians 3 and verse 14 says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. I believe he's referring to Jesus Christ as the Father of the whole family in heaven and earth, named after him. So he's a Father of his spiritual seed. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 10. He says, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. Isn't that a father's right, to bring many sons unto glory and to make the captain of their salvation? There's no doubt this is referring to Christ, perfect through sufferings. So you see him as the father of his spiritual seed. You see him as the father of an everlasting age, the father of the world to come. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 4 through 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Let's start back in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Hath raised us up together and make us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So I see him here as the Father of the everlasting age, the Father of the world to come. And Christ is indeed to us the everlasting Father, because we're born of His Spirit. We have His nature. We wear His name. We're under His care. We live upon His provision. And as every son, every child inherits the possession of his Father, we shall inherit His. And then He's called the Prince of Peace. And in this He is the Prince by whom grace comes and by whom peace comes. He purchased peace for us. He promised it and He performs it. So wherever the Prince of Peace rules, there is peace. And the more willingly and fully we submit to His rule, the greater our peace shall be. And I've told you that our Savior's character is amazing. And more than that, it's astonishing. His name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then Isaiah proclaims His glorious exaltation. It was hinted at earlier, and here it comes in a more fully described. It says, of the increase of His government, verse 7, and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. So I need to go just a little further here, because Isaiah is talking about a sovereign rule of our Messiah. He's talking about Him as the Prince of Peace and as the exalted King and Governor of the universe and as the Governor of His churches and His kingdom. You compare Psalms 2 and Isaiah 45. You compare with Philippians, with the book of Acts. In Psalms 2, he says, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Isaiah, he said, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to Him shall men come. And and all that are incensed against Him shall be ashamed. And in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. You see what he's talking about here? He says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And then you compare that with what he says in Acts chapter 2, that Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, as the KJV says, He has shed from forth this, which ye now see and hear. And as Peter was preaching to this group of people, he said, David is not ascended into heaven. But he himself said, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. And he said to the Philippians, Paul did, wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, the things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. And verse 11 says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Christ's kingdom is an everlasting and ever-increasing kingdom. The government is a peaceful rule. He rules in the hearts of men. He rules by love, not fear. He rules through the gospel, and it is established by the hands of Christ, the Word of God, in the hearts of men, and that by wisdom and justice. And Christ rules In him you see the wisdom of God. You see the wisdom of God in redemption. We know the justice of God in grace. We know the kingdom is everlasting, eternal, because he said of his kingdom there shall be no end. And then you look at the last sentence of our text, and it assures us of the infallible security of God's purpose. Because he says in the last part of verse 7 of our text, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So God himself, the eternal, omnipotent, sovereign of the universe, the three in one, Jehovah, has himself undertaken to perform all these things. They cannot fail. God's zeal for his own name will perform it. God's zeal for his people's good will perform it. So you can trust this Christ. You can admire him and be grateful that he is your Redeemer, those of you who believe. And because he is your Redeemer, you should be devoted to him. We ought to rejoice in our Savior's name. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. And he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And remember, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's God's promise. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. She shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What a beautiful name. What a wonderful Savior. There's something about that name. It prevails with God. We're given acceptance with God, satisfies our soul's needs and cheers our hearts. It gives us hope. There's something about that name. It gives me hope for you. If you come to trust Jesus Christ with all your heart that he died for you, he will save you from your sin and receive you into glory. Brother Tim, would you come and lead us in a hymn?